Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12, 21. Actually, we're not going to be making it all the way through this portion of the scripture, but we'll be making it through verse 13 this morning. So, well, as we begin this morning, I want to make sure that we have a clear understanding of the role of the command in the Christian life. Because one thing is that before we were Christians, we could see God's law before us. If you just take the Ten Commandments, for example, you see God's holy law listed there before us. And as many of you guys were here Wednesday night, there's a difference between those that are outside of Christ and those that are in Christ in regards to the law of God. Before Christ, we can use the law of God as a mirror to show us our need for Him. We see His holiness, His perfection before us as we look into the mirror of God's law. And it should humble us, it should break us to the point of turning to Christ for forgiveness of our sins as our ultimate atoning sacrifice. But as Christians, the law takes on a different form. It becomes a guide for us to guide and direct our lives. It shows us how we're to live amongst one another in in a sinful world. And this guides us as we operate in the here and now until Christ comes back for His people. But sometimes we forget. We're short-sighted. We don't see long-term regards to God's Word, God's commandments, and we easily blend the two together. It's funny because there's a term that's been developed or called the gospel, where it's a blending of the law and the gospel together. And it's very important that we understand that there's a distinction between the law and the gospel. An easy way to distinguish the two is, as we've been looking at Romans chapter, or the book of Romans, we could break it down into chapters 1 through 11 as gospel. Or as gospel, right? And then that's what saves us. That's what's redeemed us as God's people, all right? And then now as Christians, in response to God's mercies and His grace, we see the guide being presented in chapters 12 on to the end of the book. And so it's very important as believers that we make that distinction clear, that we're not saved by the law, we're saved through Christ. Another way that we confuse the two, or blend the two of law and gospel, is that we tend to look at the law as a performance checklist. I think we're all guilty of that. Like, God is looking at my life, and if I'm not checking off the box of the law, I'm not in Christ. I'm not saved. So something is wrong with me. Something is wrong with my relationship with God, and I'm failing. Well, that's wrong. We're not hiding. We're not, it's like the song we just sang, we're not abiding in Christ. We're abiding in our own law keeping. That very thing presented itself in the early church. As Paul was going around planting churches and ministering to them and writing letters to them, we see this issue of blending the law and the gospel together in the Galatian church. And in Galatians chapter 3 through 1 through 4, if you would want to turn there, we see that these people, the Jewish people, began to heap on another law upon the Christians there, those that were trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of the sins, they were saying, no, these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians were saying, no, like, that's not all. You need to do something else in addition to trusting in Christ in order to be saved or to be seen as real, devout, true Christians. And they were trying to heap on and make and bringing back the old covenant law of circumcision and putting that burden upon the people. In verses 1 through 4 of Galatians 3, Paul gives a stern and very direct warning. He says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" So if we don't keep a proper view of law and gospel, this is where we tend to head. This is the way we drift as Christians. We either become proud of our law keeping and become self-righteous, or we become burdened by the law because we know that we cannot pull it off. And if we aren't seemingly doing the Christian life perfectly, then we must not be truly saved. Both of those are lies, because our hope and our assurance are fixed perfectly on Christ and His work on our behalf. So as we established clearly in our walk through Romans, we are justified by faith alone in Christ's finished work alone. The only thing that we bring to the table is our sin and our hatred of God. But it's Jesus alone who is able to meet the requirements and to appease the Father. Christ Jesus freely and in love and mercy with a heart burdened for His people will lay down His perfect life as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for you and for me. And this wonderful and beautiful and glorious gospel, this good news, is the free gift of grace given to those who would call upon His name, the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Lord. And in that simple gospel proclamation, as your pastor this morning, I had the privilege to say to the redeemed, to those that are trusting in Christ here this morning, that you are forgiven. You're forgiven of your sins. You're forgiven of your shortcomings this morning, because Christ paid for them perfectly and fully upon the cross. And also remember this morning, as God the Father looks down from us from on high, Jesus is sitting right next to Him at His right hand, and He's saying, "Hey, look at that. Look at that guy there. He's mine. He's mine. Look at that gal over there. She's mine. She's precious. She's forgiven. She's mine. You are Christ's. Not because your works, not because the things that you've done. You are Christ. You belong to Him because of the work of Christ on your behalf." And it's amazing, because then together this morning, we can worship together. We can sing these beautiful songs of praise to our God and to our King, who is seated in heaven, interceding on our behalf, looking out for us. And it's beautiful because we are part of that same family together as one in Christ. We are now the family of God, one of another. So in that truth, as we approach our text this morning in Romans 12, 9 through 21, we see Paul begin a rapid fire, a list of commands one command after another, just like he's just shooting them off, like, hey, this is what we got to be doing as believers, as Christians, as those been redeemed, been made new creations in Christ, those that have been transformed by the renewing of our mind, as we saw in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And as we looked at last week, we see that these commands are in the context of the local body of Christ within the church. We should do these things together along with our gifts that God has graciously given to us in order to edify the church. These things happen within the church in the context of the local church. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says this about the body. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. So we're one in Christ. We're one as a body of believers found in Him. So in our passage, we'll see Paul, as he gives these commands one after another, he's challenging believers, he's challenging us this morning, to love one another within the body of Christ. And this general call to love will first be applied personally to the believer, which is seen in verse 9. And then verses 10 through 13, we'll see that he will expand his call to love as we love one another within the body of Christ. So as we look in the mirror this morning, as we look at these things that we're called to do, remember this is in light of what Christ has done on our behalf. And let us be moved because of the mercies of God, and by His Word and through His Spirit, that He would convict us and that He would guide us in this way. So let's pray before we dig into the text this morning. Father, we thank You for this time that we can open Your Word and that we can look to You and we can see all the things, the wonderful and beautiful things that You have accomplished for us. God, we don't deserve any of them. But God, You graciously and freely give them to us because You love us so much. So Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to see, in our hearts, that we would receive Your Word and plant it into our souls, or that that Your Word would not just sit dormant, but God, that You would cause it to grow, and that You would cause us to be obedient to these things that we will look at this morning in Your Word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Romans chapter 12, verse 9 is where we'll start. And Paul says this, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. So in this verse, we are called to demonstrate genuine, authentic love. Last week, we saw that we were to approach our ministry within the body and using our gifts that God's given us in love and in humility. We're not to be prideful or to think too highly of ourselves in our abilities, because they are a gracious gift given to us from God. The language that Paul uses in this saying, let love be genuine, as you put on love, don't let it be fake. Let it be genuine. Or as the NASB version, I really enjoyed reading that this week, says, let love be free of hypocrisy. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he says that love is the livery of Christ's disciples. What does livery mean? Well, I'll tell you, because I had to look it up and figure out what that meant. He says, when I read that, that love is to be a livery. Livery is simply a uniform you're to put on. Something that you're to be adorned with, sort of adorn or to put on like a uniform, love. So it covers everything about us as we're serving in the church, as we're serving one another, is to be out of love for one another. So how does this work? How do we do this? Christians, we are to put on a genuine, real, non-fake love among the people of God. This is to all of us, all the believers, all the saints. Not just the ones that we choose or to feel comfortable with. Right? We have our groups. We have the people that we're closer friends with. We're to extend that love to everyone that's a part of the body. All believers, we are to love and not be hypocrites. We hear this term a lot in Christian circles, a hypocrite. And, well, I'm not going to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, yeah, that's all of us. We're all sinners in need of grace. And we need to understand that first and foremost. But the word hypocrite here is from the world of acting, right? It's to put on something, to cover up something, to impose a view that is not right. It's to cover up who you really are, or to pretend to be something you're not. Just think about it. When you're a kid playing, one of the best things to play is pretend. Like you're playing pretend like you're a police officer, or you're a pretend farmer, or you're a pretend nurse, or you're a pretend... I know the kids here, they lay their pretend animals, dogs and cats running around, meowing and barking at one another. I mean, you're putting on something, you're representing something that you're not. We're called to not be that way. We're called to be Christians. We're called to love genuinely. Listen to this from Colossians 3, 12 through 14. It says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." These wonderful and beautiful characteristics listed, like compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, long-suffering, all come from a heart of genuine love. We can't fake those things. We can't disguise those things. They come from a heart that is truly loving. And the reason why is because we've been truly loved first because of Christ. I'm sure that many of us have experienced times within the church life that you have not been genuinely loved by someone. How does that make you feel? Think about that. I'm also sure that at times we have not been genuine in our love for one another, giving love to one another. In our selfishness and in our pride, this doesn't come natural to our sin nature. So we're fighting constantly between our flesh and the spirit that now dwells in us. Spirit wants us to love genuinely. Our flesh wants to say, forget those that are around us. We want things for ourselves. Another warning that we get from the Epistle of James in chapter 2 is the warning of not showing partiality. In the church that James writes, or the group of Christians that he writes to, there were people who were rich that were being treated differently than those that were poor. Well-clothed people over poorly clothed people. Why is that? Why do we always almost seemingly prefer one group of people over another? Well, once again, I think it's our flesh wanting to impress those people instead of genuinely loving one another as Christ has loved us. I believe this can be translated, you know, the sin of partiality and the treating people differently. We can translate it in this way. We have different cliques in our world today. If you aren't liking me or finding a friend group in my area, you're not welcome. And we may not say that out loud, you're not welcome, but how are we actually living? Are we welcoming people into our groups, into our gatherings? Or are we excluding others because they're not of the same mind frame or whatever it might be? Or are we going out of our way to include others because we genuinely love them? This is what Paul or James says in James 2, 8 and 9. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. You are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. So the royal law there is the summary of the law. And a part of that summary is loving your neighbor as yourself. So if we're not loving everybody within the body genuinely, for showing partiality within the body, if people are being neglected and not being welcomed and not being a part, Paul's saying, or James here and Paul both are saying that's sin. We're sinning. So God help us in this area of our lives. May we put our trust in you. May we put on your perfect love and demonstrate it in the same way that you have done to us. Please, God, help us with that. So next, as we apply this love and display it genuinely, we will see that we should also abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. What a strong word Paul uses here when he says, abhor evil. We should utterly despise and hate what is evil. This word suggests the feeling of being horrified or sickened by evil and the evil things and the wicked things that are going on in the world. Do we hate those things? Because God is saying that we should hate those things. We should abhor them. This links back to Romans 2:12-2 of not being conformed to the world. Are we being conformed to the world? Are we seeking after the things of the world, which are evil and wicked? Or do we hate them as God hates them? Listen to this in Psalm 5, 4 through 6. This is God's view of wickedness and evil. Psalm 5, 4 through 6 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate it. All evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. There's no mincing words here. God hates evil. He hates wickedness. He hates sin. So we too are called to hate sin. We're to hate those things that draw us away from Christ, that draw us away from our relationship with Him, in our trust in Him. All evil things, all wicked things, turn our attention away from Christ and turn it back in on ourselves. Here's an example. Think about this. We should hate, just like God does, the murder of innocent babies in the womb. That doesn't mean that we hate the women that had chosen to do that. Well, we should hate the lie that has surrounded that idea of freedom in whatever might be a reason for abortion. Deep down, all these things, all wickedness and evil and sinful things, boils down to one thing, is idolatry. We're trying to serve a God that doesn't exist. We're trying to serve ourselves. We're putting ourselves before the one true God. We have to pray and ask the Spirit of God to examine our hearts and see what other areas of idolatry we have, because they're wicked, they're evil, they're sinful. What are the things that we are entertaining and clinging on to that are not of God? The things that God hates. God help us with this. Paul says, in addition to abhorring evil, he says, hold fast to what is good. So what is good? We've heard this question before in Scripture. When Jesus is confronted by one of the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler tells Jesus, says, hey, good teacher, how can I enter the kingdom of God? And what does Jesus respond to? He doesn't answer the question. He actually says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone, is Jesus' response. In this sense of clinging to good, we are to cling to all things that are godly. We're to cling to Christ. We're to cling to His Word that He's given to us. We're to cling to the Word made flesh. We're to fix our eyes on Christ and all that He has done on our behalf. We're to be anchored to Him as a solid foundation. That's what it means to hold fast, to anchor ourselves to Him, to only Him, not to ourselves or not to the things of this world that are evil and that are wicked. So as we keep going through, as one adorned with the love of Christ and by the Spirit, willing to express that love to others, we get to verses 10 through 13. And we are given commands that are driven and covered by a love for one another. So this is what we're to display as loving things we're to do to one another. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Has anybody here ever been to the hometown of the Eagles or the home of the Liberty Bell? Or the great cheesesteak sandwich. Right? The great city of Philadelphia. What does that name mean? I'm sure that you ever have heard that before. It's the city of brotherly love. Well, this term love here in verse 10 is referring to not agape love, which is the love that God has for us in Christ, but this is a brotherly love, a brotherly affection. It's a love that you can see in a tight-knit family who would do anything for one another. When I think about this, I don't know why, but when I think about brotherly love in a family that's close together, I always think of like a great big Italian or a Greek family that's together and celebrating. And another picture I have is when I was in India for several months. There was always a wedding celebration, and like family from all over the area would come for a whole week and gather together in celebration of this couple that was going to be married. I think I lost. The battery died. That's all right. I'll switch to the open mic. So we. You know, just think about that, a great big group of people celebrating together. you know, great-grandma, grandma, the aunts and uncles, the cousins, I mean, just a great, large group of family gathering together, displaying genuine love to one another. Not one person going unnoticed. Maybe you're part of a family like that, where you feel love in the midst of a large group. It's interesting because whenever I married into the Hayes family, Mercedes family, sort of family is like that. It's like you go into a room and they just suck to you, and they want to know, and they give you her aunts just give you a big fat kiss on the cheek. Actually, sometimes it's on the lips. It's kind of weird, but that's. That's how they're showing love. That's how you are shown love by them, even though it might be awkward. But they're showing genuine love to the people that they care about and that they love. And so that's the love that Paul is talking about here. It's the type of love that would suggest you would do anything within God's law for your family member. This is a love that we should have for one another within the body. When we have a member of the family of God that is hurting and in need, how do we respond to them in love? When we see a member of the family of God in sin, how do we lovingly correct them and restore them to Christ? When we have a member of the family of God hanging by a thread, we've all been in those situations, or we see people in those situations currently. How do we support them in love and undergird them, support them, so they don't fall and break? These are the questions we have to be thinking. Instead of, sorry that you're going through that, I'll pray for you. Which prayer is great. It's wonderful. It's a great tool for us to do when we're not in the presence of our family. What can we do specifically in support of people that are hurting, that are in need? Paul then, at the end of this verse, he says that we're to outdo one another in showing honor. He basically turns this into a competition. He's saying outdo one another in showing honor. He's suggesting that we should greatly give preference to one another. That's almost annoying. Like a few weeks ago, our family was coming back from something, and our kids began to do, I don't know if your kids have done this before, but they were kind of trying to be too polite in kind of annoying way, and they kept saying thank you, and they're like, no, thank you. No, thank you for saying you're welcome. You're welcome. I said thank you, and all, just on and on and on and on, and then they just started cracking and laughing, and lost it. But this is kind of the language that Paul is using here. It's like we should be outdoing one another and showing honor. We should be preferring one another so much that it's almost annoying, like. This is also the humble submission and the mutual respect that we have for one another. Whenever we have a right view of us as a family of God, as those whom Christ has redeemed by his precious blood and given equal status in the family of God, there's not a hierarchy. We're equal children of God. As we remember that, then we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and desire what is only good for them. And we will serve them to make this truth reality of showing them honor, showing them grace, showing them Christ. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 2:3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or in vain conceit, but consider others as better than yourself. I'm sure that you of all were, several years ago, the whole fad of I am second. thing, and actually it was kind of highlighted on Super Bowl Sunday, the I Am Second thing, and I think that's a great concept if we keep it, the focus right. Yeah, we're second, but who's first? That's where our focus should be upon, is on God and glorifying Him in our ability to become second and serving one another. On to verse 11, Paul says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." This past December, there was a movie that came out, the sequel of a Disney movie called Zootopia. Has anybody seen that movie? Any kids seen Zootopia? All right, I got a question for the children or adults that are big Disney fans. What type of animal is the character in Zootopia named Flash? What kind of animal was he? Yeah, he's a sloth, right? What is a sloth? He's extremely, extremely slow, right? There's a funny scene when they first meet Flash, and they're going into the DMV to figure out a license plate tag, all right? And they go in the middle of the afternoon, or you know, and then finally get through the process of the DMV, which is hilarious because the DMV is always slow. But they get out, and it's nighttime. Like, the whole day had passed, and they just went in to get one license plate number. And so Paul he's warning us, is that don't be slothful, don't be slow in how you're to go about your business. This word zeal is about being diligent in the work that God has given us. And there at the end it says, in serving the Lord. So do not be slothful in the way that you're doing God's work, the ministry that He's given to us. We're to be zealous about it. We shouldn't lag behind or be caught in slow motion in our reasonable service to the Lord, but instead we should be fervent in spirit. This word fervent, MacArthur defines it this way, it's like a boiling point. And think about it, a fervent fever, right? When you're in a fever, you're burning up, you're on fire. All right, so being fervent in spirit is boiling over. You're enthusiastic about what you're doing. You're enthusiastic about the things that God has called us to do, in these things that He's commanding us here, in the way that we're to use our gifts that He's given to us. We should be enthusiastic and inspired and seeking to use them, and not being slow to use them, but looking for opportunities to use them, not just waiting around for an opportunity that may or may not come. So in the next verses, these things ought to inspire perseverance of the saints. In verses 12, we'll see that. Verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." In our Western church mentality, we seem to think short term in the scope of life, and that easily breeds in us or produces in us an outlook and a view of our Christian life. The here and the now is what our minds are easily drawn to. So in our current situation or circumstance, we seem to not get past those things. We can't look into the future and the hope that we have in Christ and the things that He has promised. And why is that a difficult thing for us to do? Well, I think that's a part of the schemes of the devil, is to draw our attention to ourselves and our situation that we find ourselves in, and taking our eyes off of Christ, who is the one that does produce hope in us. So Paul says, "Rejoice in hope." And this hope is what drives us to get through the times of tribulation. Think about it. If we had no hope in Christ, if we had no hope of eternity with Him, the things that He promises, how do we get through tribulation or trials? I'm sure that you've ever been a part of a funeral of a non-believer, somebody that you know that had nothing to do with God. I mean, it's sad. It's very sad. There's no hope, and you can feel it. As Christians, we have a hope that's in Christ because He's conquered sin and death. He has conquered all the things that are wrong in the world. Even though we're still here in this world, in this flesh at this time, there is one day we can look forward to when Christ returns and He makes all things new. When He takes away every sickness and every disease or every wicked and evil thing and makes it all new again. We hope for that day. We fix our eyes on those promises that God gives to us. Just think about the early church, the apostles, the early disciples being killed and martyred one after another and throughout church history. Think about the Christians under Emperor Nero being burned as light posts for his garden, his walkway going up to his place of residence. They were hoping in Christ and His soon return because they were being killed by the thousands for their trust in Him. We too, even in the midst of our situation in our culture that seems bleak at times, we also need to hope in what Christ has promised, that He will soon return for His people. I want to read question one in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question one says this: what is your only comfort, or you can almost substitute hope, what is your only comfort or hope in life and death? This is the answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's the hope we have. Hope fixed solidly on Christ's work and the promises that He gives to us. This very truth is the only reality that will ground us and allow us to endure during times of tribulation. If we take our eyes off of Jesus, it will be difficult to endure life when it gets lifey, right? When things don't go our way. When horrible situations come knocking at our door. Not just speaking, politically speaking, but with sicknesses that come through the tragic loss of a loved one, or a loss of a job, or any of the misfortunes or trials that endure, that come on our life. We look to Christ for all we need. And what has God given us to do in those times, when those difficult times come, and actually all the time? It says we're to be constant in prayer. What is prayer? Being devoted to prayer is being so closely in fellowship or in a relationship to God that we become grounded in Him. The term devoted is talking about giving constant attention to a thing. So our focus, our attention, not just the act of prayer, but the one we're to go to in prayer. The constant attention to Christ, who is actually interceding on our behalf. He's praying for us as we pray to Him. Prayer isn't a magic formula that we say certain things and God grants us our wish. No, prayer is when God aligns our wills and our desires and our affections to His will, His desires, and His affections. Taking our eyes off ourselves and fixing them upon His beauty, His majesty, His glory, His grace, in all that He has done and is doing, in the promises that He will do when He comes again. All right, and finally, verse 13, look at, and Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. As we develop and we are using our gifts that God's given us, and then being in fellowship within the body as we're together, what tends to happen is we begin to see people that are in need. We see those that are hurting and struggling financially or whatever might be the case. Somebody that might need encouragement. We know each other's struggles and trials and tribulations. And instead of just sitting idly by or being slothful, we are watching each other and we're springing into action to help one another. The word contribute in Greek is actually the word koinonia, which is the word we find in Scripture as fellowship, the bonding together as one in the same. Or to be in fellowship or communion, which can mean that we are to make another's necessities one's own as to relieve them. So we see needs and they become our own. They're not just a person's to deal with. No, we're to go and to help wherever we can. And those with the gifts of hospitality, service, and giving, this is something that comes natural to you. You see those opportunities to use your gift to meet those needs. And you find enjoyment in it. And you can tell because there's no delay. It's something that naturally happens because you're gifted in that way. You have compassion for those. You genuinely love one another in Christ. I think it was last week, Mercedes and I were talking about this very thing, about using our gifts and how to use these gifts of service and compassion and hospitality. And we were talking about if we were truly in need financially, let's say one of our kids gets sick and we can't afford the hospital bill, or we can't afford a utility bill, would we be willing to ask for help? And so I ask you this morning, would you be willing to ask for help if you're in need? Because when we're talking, it's like, no, we wouldn't ask for help. Like, how humiliating would that be? Well, that's the point. We're not to be humiliated, but to humble ourselves enough to ask for help. Because that's how the body of Christ is edified and lifted up and encouraged. When we see a need and we can meet it and not feel judged or discarded or left alone to fend for yourself. You feel loved because you know that the people next to you that you're serving, you're sitting here with, love you enough, they love you genuinely to help you and not cast judgment or not to look down upon you. So I ask you this morning, are we presenting ourselves one to another in the body in a way that is free of judgment or condemnation, in which our thoughts or our attitude towards someone that is in need would not be an obstacle? Do we genuinely love one another? Or is our arrogance and our pride in the way? On both sides. Is it in the way of asking for help, or is it in the way of giving help? Because both those ditches are there. Instead, this is how we should be operating. We should be a people that when people are in need and are hurting, can feel the warmth and the genuine love and compassion from one another, that they don't hesitate in asking. Or are we presenting ourselves in that way? People see warmth and love and compassion in how we treat one another and how we respond to one another. There's a lot here. There's a lot of things that we just went over. And as we looked at in the mirror this morning, we looked at these things that God has asked us to do as a way of being a part of the family of God. I hope that we see the hope and love of Christ that compels us to love genuinely, because Christ loved us first. I pray and I exhort us all that we would allow the Holy Spirit to stir in our hearts in the way that we can be obedient to these commands, because it is different for each one of us how we respond. I can't just say, okay, this is the situation, this is how you should respond. No, I can't give you a definite application here. We have to use conviction, we got to use these laws that God has given us, these commands, with our gifts, and see how God uses us to love one another. But in all these things that we talked about this morning, let them be an avenue for grace to abound and to spread. I want us to close in hearing these words from Jesus in John 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It's amazing how God works and moves in His church. He uses us, right? I mean, why? Why would He choose to use us? But He does. He chooses us to help one another, to support one another. And He also uses the ability that we have to love one another to be a light into the world, that they may be drawn into His grace and His mercy by seeing us and how we serve and love one another genuinely. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for these hard things that we approach in Your word. God, they're not hard in the fact that they're not reasonable. God, they are. They're good. They're of You. They're right. They're pure and they're perfect. God, we're the problem. We're the issue. God, so we pray that You would crush our pride, humble us as we serve You. And as we serve in the purpose of expanding Your kingdom here on this earth. God, as we love one another, Lord, it says that You use that love to teach and to draw the people of the world, those that don't know You, unto Yourself. And so, Father, we ask that You would do that work in us, that You would put these things before us on a daily basis, that You would stir in our hearts affection for You, that would be motivating to serve and to do ministry within Your church. And Father, through all these things, God, we pray that Your kingdom would grow and that people would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that You would be magnified and glorified in all these things. And Father, we just pray that You would come quickly, or that we would place our hope and our faith in You. Well, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.